18 to verse 20. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 18 to verse 20. And I'll read our text again this evening so we can focus our thoughts on it. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, the text says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth keep silent before him." Now, this evening, I want us to focus on those verses, verse 18 and verse 20, and we're going to discuss the sin of idolatry. And the Apostle John, in his epistle, he says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the final verse, the final exhortation to those to whom he's writing to, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, he's writing that to Christians, and he says, there's one last thing you ought to know. As you live in this world, as you live within this spiritual battle, you're to guard yourself from idols. It was John Calvin who said the following: "The human heart is a perpetual idol factory." Now, as believers, we know that we have to take heed to the Apostle John's exhortation to guard ourselves from idols. We know we've been given a new heart. The Spirit has breathed life into our once dead soul. He's regenerated us, as that term is used to express this new life we've been given, this heart of flesh now. But we still have this indwelling sin within us, and we will wage war against the flesh and the sin that dwells within until we are in glory, until the Lord completes that final work in us. So sin, it has to be mortified, and it has to be put to death by the Spirit's power. And the Christian life is this ongoing battle, this waging war against sin that dwells within until we reach glory. And the apostles tell us to be on guard. Don't be caught off guard. Be on guard. Keep yourselves from idols. Now, when you hear that word idol, you may think to the Far East, and you'd think, well, I don't have any statues in my home to guard myself from, or I don't have a fixture in my home, this little idol. But there's a broad term to the word of idolatry that's in the Bible. And I would suggest as we begin here that an idol is anything that we love more than God himself. It is something that takes the place of God. And we're going to see this evening. And so John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, what does the Lord have to teach Habakkuk about idolatry? If you look back in chapter 2, we notice that verse 18 and verse 20 that we're looking at this evening, it's found within the broader context of verse 6 and onward. And we saw last week that the Lord is pronouncing judgments upon Babylon, this wicked nation that is being raised up to purify the people of God. This wicked nation will be punished for their sin as well. So the Lord, he is pronouncing these woes, these judgments that will come upon this wicked nation, the Babylonian Empire. They will be humbled. They will face the judgment of God. There are these woes. Now, if you notice in verse 18, you see the rebuke here, really. What profit is an idol? And what we see here is that Babylon is compared to this foolish, this hopeless land that is plagued with idolatry. And so you see the idols of the world that are foolish, that are empty, compared with the glory of the Lord. And that's what we're going to see this evening. So we're going to have two headings this evening to govern our time in verse 18 and verse 20. And the first heading is the idolatry of the land. And that's what the Lord is teaching Habakkuk. The people of God are going to be brought into exile. They're going to be thrust into this wicked and foreign land, and this wicked and foreign land is going to be plagued with idolatry. And so Habakkuk, the people of God, have to know that this is a land that is filled with idolatry. And you look in verse 18, and there's really this rebuke to the Babylonian Empire and to the pagan nations. What prophet is an idol? That's really what these nations are like. They look impressive in the world's eyes. The world will at one point look at Babylon, this glorious empire, this powerful military force. They'll look so impressive in the world's eyes, but really, behind it all, the Lord just sees this idolatry. It's a worthless, idol-filled land. That's their true appearance. And this description really mocks the existence of Babylon. When they arise, they may look strong, but they're weak, they're feeble, they're hopeless. Their trust is in idols that can do absolutely nothing. Babylon's a man-made empire built on idolatry. So there's this question, what prophet, verse 18, what prophet is an idol? Is there any profit out of idolatry? What can you gain by trusting in an idol? There's no profit. That's the answer to that verse. What profit is there in worshiping idols? There is no profit. Worshiping idols leads us into eternal destruction. And you notice the foolishness of idolatry. Notice in verse 18 and verse 19, there's qualities of these idols. You notice that the makers have shaped it. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? It's man-made. Men have shaped this idol. It's a metal image, verse 18. It is a teacher of lies. These idols don't reflect the glorious living God. They lie. It's a man-made idol, for its maker trusts in his own creation. And notice when he makes speechless idols, they'd carve a mouth on this idol made from metal, but it can't speak. It is absolutely empty. Notice verse 19. There is a woe of judgment to those who worship these idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing. See how silly it is. The Babylonians have these wooden images, these metal images. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. It's insanity. To a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in it. In other words, these idols are dead. You may speak to it, but it won't say anything. You may say, arise, but it's just going to lay there flat. It's this man-made, empty, lifeless item. Now, if you look with me in Psalm 115, the psalmist, he compares the glory of God with the foolishness of idolatry. And that's what the Lord's teaching Habakkuk. Psalm 115, and if you notice with me in verse 1 to 8, we're going to look and read through this text, and I want you to see the comparison to the glory of God and the foolishness of idols. Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where's their God? The nations that are running after idols, they're mocking the people of God. They're saying, where's your God? But notice what the psalmist says. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The nations may mock you. They may mock your God. They may say, where is he? Is he on his throne? Look at all this chaos. Look at all the wickedness in this world. Is God really fulfilling his purposes? Is he really redeeming sinners? And we say with verse 3 with the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's the one who's sovereign over the nations. He's fulfilling his purposes for his glory, for the good of his people. And then notice verse 4, this contrast. Our God, he's the King of glory, reigning sovereignly over the nations. But verse 4, their idols are silver and gold. the work of human hands. That's absolutely foolishness to put your trust in the work of human hands. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 5. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. And notice verse 8. What happens when you worship these worthless idols? Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see the contrast then. The glory, the majesty of the omnipotent God who reigns above, and the foolishness of man-made idols. Those who worship idols become like the idol. That's going to lead you to destruction. Now, if we look back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, theologian and commentator O. Palmer Robertson says something very helpful about these idols. He says the following: although the image could not speak, it communicated a falsehood by giving the appearance that it had the power of a supernatural being. That's what these men and women put their trust in. This man-made idol that had the appearance of a supernatural being. It thereby encouraged its viewers to put some trust in it, to plead to this image for help in time of need. But Robertson says, but the person trusts in a speechless, immobile, non-entity that he himself has created. It's absolutely foolishness to place your trust in idols instead of placing your trust in the true and living God. It is foolishness. Now, we have to go one step further, and maybe we don't have carved images in our home, but what is the root of idolatry? What is idolatry? How do we understand that? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism has a very helpful definition of idolatry, and I'll read that to you. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in, and it's a trust in the place of another instead of the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. That's a good definition of idolatry, putting your trust, banking your eternal state upon another instead of God, instead of the only true God who's revealed himself in the Word. Another helpful definition is that an idol is anything where we place our satisfaction in instead of the Lord, finding our satisfaction in creation rather than the Creator. It assumes that created things can satisfy us rather than God himself. Stephen Lawson says another helpful definition here. He says, an idol is anything you love more than God. Well, we can add a lot to that list. What in my life do I love more than God? Well, that's an idol. An idol is anything you love more than God, Lawson says. Anything you fear more than God. There's a lot of things that can fall into that category as well. And anything you serve more than God. Well, that's a pretty broad definition that idols can find themselves in. What in my life do I love more than God? What in my life do I fear more than God or serve more than God? Is there anything that fits into those categories? We have to guard our heart from these things that creep in. Robertson says, an idol is whenever a person sets his priorities on things that are made rather than on the maker of all things. And he is guilty of idolatry. Now we have to ask, what was the danger to the people of Israel? You could look throughout the Old Testament and you see that they've fallen into the sin of idolatry again and again. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18 to 19, this is really a warning to the people of Israel. You're going to be thrust into this exile situation where it's going to be a land plagued with idols. And these idols and the nations are going to be screaming out for your allegiance. Are you going to give your heart to that? Will your heart be pulled away from trusting in the Lord to these foolish idols. And we see throughout the history of Israel, they became like the nations. That was their greatest sin. They worshiped the pagan idols of the nations. They worshiped graven images of false gods that cannot speak. We saw that in 2 Kings 17, Isaiah 44. They would set up these altars, sacrifice to these pagan gods. They forgot their first love. That's why the Lord says in Exodus 20, verse 4, the law of God is clear about the sin of idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 27, in verse 15, we saw Israel fell under the covenant curses of God's law because of their idol worship. That was an abomination to the Lord. So you understand Israel's history. They need to be warned of idol worship. Don't place your trust in Babylonian idols. They're nothing. They're worthless. They're empty. They lead men and women to destruction. Be aware. And we have to be aware in our day as well. Idols just don't pop up and grip our affections and snatch us out very quickly. Maybe sometimes they do, but oftentimes idolatry, it doesn't just happen on one day, but it slowly occurs where it's incremental. It's like a frog in a pot where the boiler's turned up a bit and things get hot incrementally. There's these idols that can creep in our own hearts slowly, and then all of a sudden we realize we're neck deep into this idolatry. Now, let's think about this as we think of application for our day. What are the idols of our day? And if you look with me in Romans chapter 1, this was what characterized men and women from all centuries after the fall. Romans 1, notice verse 18, Paul describes this land filled with idolatry. And I want you to read with me in Romans 1, verse 18, and then I want us to focus on verse 25. But notice the progression. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And notice this progression. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And notice this exchange that happened, this idolatry as a product of the fall, original sin. Notice verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images, Paul says, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What did they do? What was this grave sin? It was idolatry. Exchanging the glory of God, not praising God, not giving him the honor and glory he's due as the creator of all things. And what did they do? This foolish idolatry. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Man-made images. It's foolishness, resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. And notice what happened. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. That's really the heart of idolatry, exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And notice, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the tragic thing in verse 25 that I want us to focus on for a moment. What took place here? Men and women, they reject God and His truth, and in place of that, they accept lies. And then Paul says they've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That is a perfect definition of idolatry. Substituting God and the worship of God for a creature, for things that have been made by men, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, embracing lies about God instead of embracing the truth of God revealed in his word. Now, how does this take form in our day? I'll give you three headings as we try and unpack the subject of idolatry, and we search our own hearts. How does the worship of creation take its form in our day? And I'll give you three headings as we think through this by way of application. The first is worship of self, worshiping the creature, worshiping myself rather than the creator. There's Greek mythology, and there's a man by the name of Narcissus. And he was known as the son of the river. And what this Greek mythology figure would do is he'd go to the river, go to a lake, and he would be so amused and so obsessed with how he looked and his beauty that he would simply look in the reflection of himself in the water day in and day out, and he would be consumed. And that's where they get the word narcissist from. This one who is so indulged in self-love and focused inwardly. Well, that's pretty telling of this idolatry that we find within ourselves. Instead of worshiping God, what's the inclination of the sinful heart? It's to worship self, to look inwardly and worship the creature, me, 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 rather than God. And even as believers with a new heart and the Spirit dwelling within us, these inclinations and this sin of self-worship, it creeps up that we have to put to death and we have to ask God to examine us and see if there's any of this found within. It's easy to be consumed with self, and it's exhausting to think of self day in and day out, but it's so true in our day. I think that's one of the greatest problems of idolatry. It's the worship of self. C.J. Mahaney says that this idolatry finds its root in pride. And he says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God. That's really what it is at the heart of self-worship. I aspire to be the status and position, in the status or the position of God. And Mahaney says to refuse to acknowledge our dependency upon him. The world will tell you to look within. They'll say, well, things don't look too good in your life, and what do you need to do to solve that? And they'll say, well, you got to look within and find yourself, and what's true to you is true to you. You need to become the better you, they'll say. And they'll say that all that matters in this world is how you look and how you feel. And if it makes you happy, then that's great. That's amazing. It's this self-driven, inward-looking worship of self world that we live in. And the world and even our hearts is inclined to this. The flesh longs for this in a sense. There's this self-drivenness. And 24/7, it's easy to have that on our mind. That can become an idol. Now, we have to pause there for a moment and understand that as those who've been created by God in his image, we're image bearers of God, we have dignity, we have value, we have worth. So that's not to say that there's no worth or no value in men and women being created by God in his image. We know we've been created by God, and that's why we have value and worth and dignity. And being image bearers, that means we have responsibility to take care of ourselves, to honor the Lord in word and deed. And we know his Spirit dwells within us, and our bodies are a temple of the Lord, so we take care of ourselves. We understand that. We have to know that. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that doesn't matter. What we're saying is that is not the goal of worship. We don't just stick with ourselves and say, well, look at me and let's worship self. That's not the end of all things. Why were we created? We were created for the glory of God.
The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man, here's the purpose of God's design for you, being made in his image, to have a relationship with him. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see that? Idolatry of self says the chief end of you is to enjoy self and worship self forever. But the Bible's crystal clear. We've been made for a far greater purpose, to glorify God, to bring him honor, to worship him, and to enjoy him. And so when we care for ourselves, our body, we realize we're doing that for a greater purpose, for the glory of God. We realize that our entire lives are for the glory of God. If you look in Romans chapter 12, at verse 1, a familiar text, I want you to see that your entire life is not to be lived for self or the worship of self, but Paul says for a greater purpose, for the worship of God. Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's your spiritual worship, to wake up every morning and say, Lord, I am yours. You have given me this day. You have my lungs breathing in oxygen. You have blood pumping through my veins for this very purpose, so that I live this day as unto your glory. And I live this day in honor of you and as my spiritual worship. My body, everything you've given me is for that great end, to praise your name. Well, our world that we live in, it wants us to worship self. The enemy, he wants to tempt you with self-worship. Sin dwelling within may creep up, and we have to put that to death. The second one we see back in Romans 1:25 is the worship of the universe, of the environment, of creation in the general sense. That's the second thing we see, even in our day and as in Paul's day. If you notice back in Romans 1:25, they worshiped and served the creature, all created things, rather than the Creator. Well, that's absolute foolishness. Now, we look back in Genesis, and what was the call that God gave Adam and Eve and all creation to do as image bearers? They were to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. And really what that comes down to is that God has made us as these vice regents, as it were, to reflect his glory and beauty as we subdue and we have dominion over the earth and cultivate and serve him and be good stewards over creation and our resources. But in every generation, they take that to the next step by way of the product of the fall, and it goes all the way from serving God as we live in this world, it goes all to the extreme, and rather than serving God, we serve the creature, the creation around us. And in our day, we're quite familiar with environmental worship, worship of the creation. There's a hysteria about this, of this environmentalism, that they say the next crisis is the environmental crisis and all these things. And I was reading in the newspaper, there's a woman, the first woman in the world, I believe, was diagnosed with climate change disease. And they're praising this doctor for figuring out this unknown disease that's plagued us for centuries. And you see the hysteria behind this all. And what's taking place? Removing God from the equation. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship creation rather than the Creator. That's what's happening here. They're worshiping creation, and they've exchanged the truth of God. They've removed him out of the picture, removed his word out of the picture for a lie. And what takes place then? Creation, the environment, all these things become an idol. Now, we know creation is a wonderful thing. The psalmists say, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And there's such goodness, and the glory of the Lord is displayed. And as we walk through a cold winter breeze. Maybe you don't like the cold, but you feel the crispness of the air, or you feel the wonderful feeling of sea salt on the skin, or a nice swim in a cold northern lake. It all displays the glory of God, but it doesn't end right at creation. Creation, it points to the Creator. Creation glorifies God and sings His praises, but sinful man wants to stop before God and stand right there at creation and worship creation. And those falling into this form of idolatry, worshiping creation, worshiping the environment, they need to know that the Lord is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, that He's created this world for His glory, that He's appointed every season, every time. He's fixed a day in which He will judge all men and all women. He's fixed a day that He will bring forth a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. All things are under His divine appointment. He's upholding all things, sustaining all things by the power of His word. So we don't put our hope in the environment. We realize as image bearers, we take care and we steward as servants of God, but we don't put our trust there. We don't put our hope there. That becomes idolatry. The third thing, there's the worship of self we have to guard from, the worship of creation. And then finally, thirdly, the worship of the material world. And what I mean by that is, in Babylon, we saw with Daniel, what was the temptation of Babylon there? Well, they spread before Daniel all the choicest foods and everything before him, all the material treasures and possessions of Babylon. And eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Well, that's a lie. It overpromises, it underdelivers. But even in our day, there's this overpromise of idolatry in the material world. And it says, well, if you want to be really happy, you need to acquire great wealth, or you have to have great possessions, or you have to accumulate status and nice devices and all these things. Well, what does Jesus say to that in Mark chapter 8, verse 36? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Think of that. If you gained the whole world, if you had all the material treasures and possessions of this world, would there be profit in that? Well, Jesus says there would be absolutely no profit. Why? Because if that's where your trust is, in the material possessions and treasures of the world, then Jesus says you forfeit your soul. If that's your God, if that's your idol, if that's what you're living for, that's idolatry of the material world. You forfeit your soul, Jesus says. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. So we look at Babylon. We realize they're a land filled with idols. We look at our day, we realize that we're still in a land filled with idols. There's temptations all around us. There's sin at war within us. So we consider that. Now, the second thing is we have to ask, what's the remedy for idolatry? What's the remedy for living in a world where there's idols all around us? Idols within, as Calvin says, that our heart is like an idol factory. Idols without. How do we live? What's the remedy? Well, the second heading, I want you to look back in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Our second point, our second heading is found in verse 20. How do we live in an idol-filled world? The war outside, the war within. What's the remedy? The second thing is we need to know this, the majesty and glory of God. That's the remedy for idol worship. That's the remedy to put sin to death by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working within us as we comprehend the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. Sin loses its attractiveness. Idols look foolishness. And so we see in Habakkuk, you see the horrors, the foolishness of idols in verse 18 to verse 19. What's it contrasted with? It's contrasted with the glory and the majesty of God. Habakkuk, if the people of God are to survive and thrive in Babylon, you have to behold the glory of God. Notice verse 20 in Habakkuk chapter 2. But the Lord, He's not like the idols. There's this contrast word here. These are the foolish idols, but the Lord, he's not like that. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see what's taking place here. Palmer Robertson says, now Habakkuk stands in the presence of the Lord's holy temple, and he's hushed in reverential awe. That's what's taking place here. The Lord is in his temple. He lifts his eyes to the glory of the Lord. Now we know the temple in this context in the Old Testament was the place in Jerusalem where God's presence was there, in the holies of holies. We know it expresses lordship among his people. We fast forward to the New Testament, John chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2. It equivalates the concept of the temple of God being in the people of God. We've been given a spirit, and as we are spirit-filled people, we are the temple of God, as it were. We are cornerstones in his temple. We are the body of Christ. Fast forward again, in Revelation 21, verse 22, we see that in the new creation, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple of the new Jerusalem. So what's taking place here is, as it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. What is taking place? Well, the Lord is lifting Habakkuk's eyes off of the world and off of these things around and fixing his eyes upon the glory of God. Now, this land will be plagued with idolatry, but how do you thrive in this land? Well, know the glory of God. Fix your eyes upon him. That's what fights idolatry. Knowing he's the one with supreme authority. He's the one that has a lordship over all creation, over all things. The idols of the land, they cannot speak. But what does Isaiah 44 say? The Lord is the one who declared the end from the beginning. You see here the glory of the Lord. Well, let's look in Isaiah. If you look back in Isaiah 41 with me, the prophet Isaiah also writing to the people of God, addressing this sin of idolatry. I want you to see this contrast between the foolishness of idols, but then he fixes his eyes on the majesty of God. Isaiah 41, and if you look at verse 21, we'll read to verse 29. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. He's talking about the futility of idols. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that they may consider them, that they may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. In other words, let these idols speak. It's a mock, a mockery of these idols. They can't declare anything. They're dead. Notice verse 23. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Look what the Lord says to these idols. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And notice the glory of the Lord now. Verse 25, he says, I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning, that we may know and beforehand, that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But what? I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Verse 29, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Don't look to these idols. The Lord says, I am the one who declared the end from the beginning. I am the one who's purposed all things for the glory of my name. Notice in Isaiah 42, in verse 5 to 9, thus says the Lord, God the Lord,
who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Notice all these I statements. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And then one final passage, Isaiah 43. Notice with me in verse 1 to 7, a glorious passage. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. The gods of the nations will not be with you. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through overwhelming circumstances that feel like they're going to suffocate you, they won't be with you. I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And then I want you to just notice with me, for time's sake, verse 10 to verse 13. He says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there is no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? You see, that's what the Lord's teaching Habakkuk. That's what the prophets were continually calling the people to. Don't plunge yourselves into the sin of idolatry. Behold the glory of the Lord. He's the one who saves you. He's the one that can redeem you. He's the one who can cleanse you from all sin and all unrighteousness. He's the one that can bring you through the greatest enemy, sin and death and the judgment to come. Now you look back in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, as we conclude here. What takes place is Habakkuk's eyes are to look upon the Lord in his holy temple. But the Lord is in his holy temple, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. And notice the consequence of his glory in the world compared with the idols. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What happens? When you behold the glory of the Lord, nations are silenced. The gods that bring men and women into slavery, their mouths, they don't deliver. They're silenced. The mouths of men and women are shut in the presence of God and his glory. And this word that states that they will be silenced or have this silence before the Lord, it signifies this awe, this reverence. It's used in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, and Zechariah chapter 2, verse 17, to be silenced before the Lord, and it is always in this context of judgments. Babylon, you will be judged for your idol worship. You will face the fury of God's wrath. The idols that you've given yourselves over to, they're nothing. I'm on my throne, and I'm the one who is worthy of all praise. It's not Babylon who's worthy of all praise. It's not their idols. It is the living God. And one day all men and women will be silenced in awe and reverence before this Holy One, whether out of praise and adoration for the Lamb who slain us, saved us and was slain for us, or whether out of shame and horror for rejecting the Savior. But we need to know this truth, that the truth that the Lord reigns, that he's on his throne, that all the nations one day will be silenced.
The question is, as we conclude here, what comes into our mind when we think about the Lord, when we compare the idols of this world, the idols that creep up in our heart, what comes to our mind when we think about God?
A.W. Tozer says, whatever comes into your mind when you think about God, that is the most important thing about you.
That's the most important thing. When someone says, tell me who the Lord is, what do you say? What comes into your mind?
It's always a proper and right view of God that fixes everything.
When we see the beauty and the majesty of God, sin is less attractive.
When we see the power and majesty and work of the omnipotent God,
we see the foolishness of all idolatry.
James Montgomery Boyce, the Presbyterian preacher, often called this the teeter-totter effect. You can imagine a teeter-totter. One side is up, the other side is down. And when the Lord is up, as it were, men, they're humbled. They're brought to nothing. When God is exalted, we see everything else falls into its proper place.
So we want to ask then, what am I fighting against? What dwells up within? How do I put it to death? How do I live and thrive in an age of idolatry?
Outside in the world, even creeping up in my own heart,
the answer for us, study God. Not theoretically, but meet with God personally by faith and in His Word.
Know God intimately. Walk with God. Talk with God. Spurgeon says that it is the study of God that is the highest science, the loftiest pursuit, the mightiest discipline.
Study God. Meet with God. Behold the glory of the Lord. Knowing God, that's what soothes our soul. When we're worried, when we're anxious, behold the Lord in His glory.
Knowing God covers up the wounds of our affliction. Knowing God takes the power and attraction out of sin. John Snyder, in his series of Behold Your God studies, says that God Himself is the greatest attraction of the Christian life.
Can we say that?
The greatest attraction is God Himself.
When He's our greatest attraction, then we're in a good place.
God Himself is the greatest attraction of the Christian life. Nothing is so satisfying for the true Christian than as an ever-increasing and experiential knowledge of God.
That's where the battle's won.
Knowing God, walking in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing in that grace and knowledge. And so Habakkuk, he's warned about the idolatry of the land, the majesty, the glory of God. The Apostle John, he says, little children, keep, guard yourselves from idols.
How will you react this week then?
You enter your workplace, temptation arises, temptation comes in your home.
Keep a short account with God. I remember Stephen Dempster at TBS says, keep short accounts with God. Speak with God all the day, and whatever you're doing, keep a short account with God. Think much about God.
And one application point for us then is
devote a season, maybe the next month or two. Study God. Look at His attributes. Get a book, and I can recommend some books to you. Know God.
I'll conclude with this wonderful quote from a hymn from John Mason. And he says, speaking of God, thou art a sea without a shore.
He's a sea without a shore. He's infinite.
And a sun without a sphere.
Well, that's our glorious God that we have the privilege by grace to know, to walk with, to worship as believers in Jesus Christ for all eternity.
Well, let's pray and thank God. Father, we do thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, we do confess how our hearts are prone to wander and to leave the God we love. And Lord, we do pray that You would help us in this area, Lord, that Your Spirit would expose our hearts and where our treasures are, and that by grace and by Your Spirit's work, Lord, we would continue to be conformed and shaped and fashioned into Your image, Lord, that we would love You more, that we would have a great hunger to know You, and walk in your ways in this evil day. And we do ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now to conclude, we're going to finish with Trinity Praise number 143. And really a song to sing as prayer. Jesus, draw me.